Now, when we meet someone for the first time, and I'm sure all of you have done a few self-introductions in the past year or a couple of times in your working life, but when you introduce yourself, usually it's followed with a question that's bounced back at you to help us understand who you are. So you'll say your name, "Hi, I'm Sharon," and the other person will ask you, "So what do you do?" The funny thing about this question is the answer that follows is never really a list of things that you actually do in your day-to-day job. It's actually an answer of who you are. I find this question a bit intriguing because it might actually hint at the way our society builds identity for us. A lot of it might be built on what we do or how we behave. So if I answer, "I am a lawyer," it might mean that I'm paid to go through contracts to see if they're compliant with the law. If I say, "I am a nurse," it might mean that I'm paid to look after patients in a hospital. If I say, "I am an artist," well, who knows what I do, right? So I decided to do a little bit more research about this chicken and egg conundrum. Is it what we do that shapes who we are? Or is it who we are that shapes what we do? Now, I found a quote by Kate Riley Thorson, a doctorate student in social psychology, and she explains it in such a way that really helped me clarify this question. She says, "Clear identities help us navigate the world, guide our own behaviours, and make predictions about what we will and won't like." Clear identities, knowing who we are, will help inform the way we are to see the world, guide how we behave, guide how we live, and how we interact with others. So who we think we are must shape what we do. We're all gathered here today because of a couple of identifiers. We all identify as women. We also all identify as Christians. So who do we think we are when we say that we're Christian? That's exactly what Peter talks about in our passage today. He tells us that before we can even begin to understand who we are as Christians, we must look at who gives this definition, Christ. So this morning, I hope to take you through, in 1 Peter, who Christ is. We'll examine some of the definitions that Peter describes him. Then we'll look to who we are in Christ. And then finally, how does that impact the way we live, especially in our workplaces? So we'll start at verse 4. Who is Christ? It says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Here Peter is addressing a group of people, the elect exiles, if you will. That's how he addresses this letter in chapter 1. It's important to understand that Peter is writing to a group of people like us, a group of Christians, not an individual. And what makes them distinct is that they have come to the living stone. It also describes this group of people as a spiritual house. What kind of spiritual house is God building? Well, Peter says, you have to look at the living stone to see what kind of a house this is. He also makes a point that this living stone draws out two responses. One, on one hand, he's rejected by humans. But on the other hand, he's chosen by God and in his sight, precious. The author goes on to show us where he's taken this truth from with three quotes from the Old Testament. And I believe in doing so, he's actually shown us the divine authority of the scriptures and the reliability of prophecy. So the first quote from Isaiah describes Christ as cornerstone. Dictionary.com gives the definition for this as cornerstone: a chief foundation on which something is constructed or developed. So basically, a cornerstone is a very, very important stone because if it is removed or changed, the structure will no longer serve the purpose it was intended for. It might even crumble. So Christ is the chosen and precious stone on which this spiritual house depends on. He is the only way through which believers connect with God. You may recall Jesus' words in the Gospel of John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Unlike our careers, which might depend on our achievements or how other people perceive us, we see here that the spiritual house identity depends solely on Christ. And for those that do come to him, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Here is the cornerstone you can trust. God is saying, this cornerstone, through and upon which I have gathered my people, the honor is for all of you who believe. But the verse doesn't finish there. He goes on to say, but for those who don't believe, that very stone now becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The stone that the builders reject and deem as worthless is the very stone that God has actually appointed to be the cornerstone. This is a direct contrast. They're total opposites. For those who disobey, Christ calls us stumbling. He is the message that has become flesh to dwell on earth. And this message is either one that leads to salvation for those who believe, or it leads to judgment for those who reject it. So who is Christ? He is the cornerstone upon which God has built his people, but he is also seen as a rock of stumbling for those who disobey. What does that mean for us? Well, Peter leads on very nicely. He says, but stop! You're not like the ones who've disobeyed. You have come to the living stone. So let us look at who we are then, what this means for us who have come to the living stone. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. God is declaring, I have set you apart. I've made you distinct from the world. I was particularly intrigued by the term royal priesthood. One example of priesthood can be found when Moses is instructing the Israelites on how to live as God's chosen people. These instructions can be found in great detail across the books of Exodus and Leviticus. We get a glimpse of what priesthood is like. Priesthood is an elect privilege from God, meaning only he can appoint them. And he chose to do this through the line of the Levites. Priests are washed from their sins. They are clothed for service. They are to walk with God. They are to be messengers of God. And they are to make sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. It is clear that they could only serve the Israelites in this way because they had access to him. Now, it's important to note that the Levitical priesthood were part of an old judicial system that ultimately failed to reconcile Israel to God because of their disobedience. Which makes the priesthood that we read about in 1 Peter radically different. Because God is saying, this is how I've reconciled you to myself. This is not a way that's going to fail. The priesthood we read about in 1 Peter is not bound by law, but is the result of God's mercy to forgive all sin through the sacrifice of his Son. A sacrifice that cost Jesus his life, but in raising him to life again, God is also raising up a priesthood of an entirely new order because there has been a change in who the high priest is. Our high priest is now Jesus Christ. This priesthood is also royal because Christ is also our king. Peter is saying, you are part of that priesthood. You have been chosen by God and you have been reconciled in relationship with him through the sacrifice that Christ made for your sins. As I was preparing this talk, I received three separate pieces of news that stopped me in my tracks each time. And it wasn't good news either. A young worker that I'd been praying for had been suddenly made redundant over Christmas. It's not a great way to start the year. The other piece of news hits quite close to home, actually. The tragic events unfolded on Bourke Street, just right outside our venue here today. And lastly, in that same week, an ex-colleague of mine texted to say that her sister had passed away much earlier than the doctors had predicted. So my heart was processing all of these things, but my eyes kept reading these words over and over again. You are a royal priesthood. What's a priest to do in circumstances like these? Firstly, we can pray for those who are hurting. Amidst their grief, we can pray with those who are grieving. Because of our relationship with our Father, our Heavenly Father, we can ask Him for strength to increase our love for those who might just need a little more of it during this difficult time. And not only can we intercede with prayer, but we're also messengers of the good news of Jesus. And we can bring it to those who so desperately need to hear it amidst their loss. If we look to verse 10, Peter clarifies for us, once and for all, the requirements of joining this priesthood. A holy nation that is not quite dependent on race. A holy priesthood that's not quite dependent on competency to perform good works. No one can say that I am part of God's people because I was born into a Christian family. Nor can they say, I am part of God's priesthood because I submitted an application and I made it to final round interview and He liked me. It actually has nothing to do with what we can do, because it's the very act of God that we have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. If God had never initiated this plan to reconcile us to Him, we would still be left in darkness. But Peter is saying here, if ever you doubt your identity in Christ, have faith, have courage, be comforted by the fact that it's the act of God that you have been chosen, not anything that you have done. And God is infinitely more consistent, more persistent, and stronger than any hold this world can have on us. So He did. He did initiate this plan to reconcile us to Him through His Son Jesus. Once we had not received His mercy, but now we have received it. This is who we are, God's people, a chosen and holy priesthood. Just think about that. Before your professions, before the titles at the end of your emails, you are a Christian. Before being a daughter or a mother or a wife or a friend, you are a Christian. Peter is saying this is your primary identity, and it changes how we live, doesn't it? It completely reframes how we see our lives, how we interact with others, how it guides our behaviours. So verse 11 and 12 then speaks right into that. He says, okay, this is who Christ is, this is who you are in Christ, so what? Peter gives yet another definition of who we are, but this time he does it from the angle of how the world sees us. He refers to us as foreigners, strangers, exiles in this world that we live in. Our physical location hasn't changed, but our identity and how God sees us has. Have any of you ever experienced feelings of being left out? I know I have at multiple stages of my life. But reflecting on our context here this morning and the last couple of years I spent in corporate work, I remember feeling particularly left out when I was the only woman in a boardroom full of men. Or when I was a grad and I was the only grad that didn't want to get smashed at after-work drinks. Or perhaps it's when topics like abortion are discussed in the tea room and nobody actually invites you into the conversation because they know you're a Christian and the views that you may hold. Our society is becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian message, but perhaps it's always been that way. It just has new ways to present its rejection of Christ, its rejection of God, and the rejection of Christians. We can read verse 11 knowing that there have been many, many believers before us and many believers after us, so long as we remain on this earth, that may have also suffered for the name of Christ, been ostracized for the way they live because they are Christian. I recognize, though, that we're incredibly lucky to be living under a government authority that still allows us to meet in public spaces like today, to learn, to read the Bible together publicly. So on the flip side of that, in a society that seems to be tolerant of almost anything now, how do we even live distinctively? In verse 12 we read, "It's by abstaining from passions of the flesh and by keeping our conduct honourable among the Gentiles," or as we read it, the unbelievers, "that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God." I remember this one time at my old workplace, some colleagues were joking around the office, probably something controversial or a bit inappropriate, and I was laughing along because I love a good joke. And they exclaimed to me, "Sharon, why are you laughing with us? Surely your God will not allow you to participate in our pagan activities." Now, I found it extremely amusing, but it did cause me to think. Was my witness at work distinct enough beyond just being the token Christian in the group? Was it distinct enough just to abstain from laughing at a joke, but nothing more? I'd like to share with you a different story. A story about a woman who I met last year at an outreach event that we ran here in the city. She wasn't a Christian, and she was invited by a colleague to this event to hear about the gospel. It was a young intern that invited her to this event, a young intern that began working in the team just that year, and he was a Christian. She said that she had seen something different in him that made her willing to accept his invitation. She shared with me that during a company restructure, this intern was not only calm, but he was actually willing to listen to some of the other members of the team about why they were feeling lost and why they were feeling confused. She said by taking the time out to listen to her, she really felt that this was behaviour that was not common. She was willing to explore who this Jesus was because it clearly made a difference in this intern's life. Since then, I've had the opportunity to share with her the gospel through reading the Bible together. And though she claims that she might never be a Christian, she will continue inquiring about him because of the enormous difference that she's seen it's made in this person's life. So what does that look like then for us as we finish breakfast here and go back to our workplaces? How do we live differently, set apart from the world as God's holy chosen priesthood? What would it say to the world if we offered forgiveness instead of blame and bitterness if a colleague wrongs us in the workplace? What would it say to the world if we offered grace instead of frustration and anger when a client is just being extremely difficult? What would it say to the world if we offered time and comfort, even if it inconveniences us, instead of apathy and insensitivity when someone at work chooses to confide in us? And what would it say to the world if we proclaimed the goodness of the gospel even amidst great suffering? In our weakness, we may fail. I know I do all the time. But unlike our careers or whatever we try to build identity on, our identity in Christ is dependent on what Christ does and who Christ is. Christ is the cornerstone of this spiritual house, not us. Although we may work in different places, scattered all around Melbourne, in different industries, remember you're not alone in this. This priesthood is a collective, with Christ as the cornerstone, and our high priest, and our king. We are encouraged to come together to proclaim God's goodness and forgiveness. I really do think that Kate Riley Thorson has it spot on when she says that clear identities ultimately shape what we do. Having a clear identity will not only help you navigate the world, but it will shape how you live in every way. Having a clear understanding of who Christ is, our identity in him, must therefore shape how we live, even in our workplaces. So let us live boldly, with confidence in our Lord Jesus, that we are a chosen holy priesthood, called to be the salt and light of this world, no matter how hostile it's going to be, that others may see our good deeds and may come to know the very reason for our hope himself, Christ the cornerstone.